Good morning. It is good to come up here and be able to bring God's Word here this morning. Just to let you know, I think Juan plans on being back in the pulpit next Sunday. He is just itching to get back up here, and we're glad of that. I would be a little worried if he wasn't itching to get back up here. But we appreciate, I know he appreciates the time that he has had off to focus on the care of his wife, and we're delighted to be able to give that to him. This morning's passage is found in Matthew chapter 5. If you would go ahead and be turning there in your passage this morning. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew. The focus of the day will be really on verses 3 through 16. However, we're going to start kind of at the end of that section and kind of work backwards. And you'll see why here in a little bit. You know, I started out preparing for this sermon going in one direction, kind of going, you know, in the direction of what is the purposes of the church. And this still kind of fits into that, but halfway through it, not really halfway through it, towards the end, Saturday morning, the Lord kind of turned my head. It still fits in kind of what the outreach purposes of the church are. But really, it is more about how do we become people that effectively outreach. So let's begin our message this morning with Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus had just completed the Beatitudes in the first part of this sermon, and he continues on by telling his disciples that they are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Salt in the ancient world was used to flavor food just as it is today. It was also used to preserve meat and other food. It was used as money before coinage was introduced. However, in these verses, Christ is primarily alluding to the savory characteristics of the salt by the use of the salt metaphor. We know this because he continues with, but if the salt has lost its savor or taste, the Greek word here means to lose flavor, to become dull or bland. Further, Christ provides a stern warning. If the salt has lost its essential character, in other words, it no longer tastes salty, it is essentially useless for its intended purpose. And anyone in the ancient world would have thrown it out to be trodden underfoot by men. Salt that is not salty is worthless for food, because it's no longer good for its intended purpose. What Christ is saying is that disciples were to have a character about them that the earth would indeed notice and desire and in some way savor and want. This characteristic would be different from the bland world in which they lived, and it would be something that they would long for. Christ continues in verse 14, you are the light of the world, and gave the illustration, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So again, there was to be an essential quality in the disciples that was to stand out and cause others to take notice. So much so that it would not be hidden, or could not be hidden. Notice that Christ did not say the gospel message is the light of the world, or the message you will preach will be the light of the world. Even though the gospel message is a message of light and salvation, I don't think that's what Christ is trying to say here. And the reason I say that, he says, you are the light of the world. In fact, the Greek syntax here emphasizes the pronoun you. It does that because in Greek, the verb doesn't require a subject, and when you place a subject there, in addition to the verb, you're usually trying to emphasize that pronoun. And in this case, that pronoun is you. You are the light of the world. So what Christ was saying, the disciples would have something about them, some characteristic that will make them stand out, and this character will be difficult to hide. Christ continues with this in verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christ continues in verse 15 by saying, when people light a lamp, they don't put it under a basket, but on a stand. It doesn't make any sense to light a lamp and put it underneath a basket. They put it on a stand so it gives light to all who are in the house. The Greek word for light here, or shine, means to radiate, to shine out, to be noticed. In the same way, the light should be allowed to radiate or shine out, and so doing, it would attract the notice of others, and with the effect that they will come and take a closer look to see the good works and give glory to God. In other words, the light, whatever this is, whatever character trait this is, whatever attitude this is that by which, is a means by which people will come and take a closer look. We have an idiom in English, it caught my eye, right? What do we mean by that? We mean by that something caused us to pay attention. Or to use another idiom, it turned my head and to take a closer look. It got my attention. Something, this thing, this light, this salt, got my attention and caused me to take a closer look. So all this, both salt and light, causes people to take notice because it is different from what they have and they want it. I've yet to point out what I think this salt and light represents. But before we do, I want to review from what we just read, what is this salt and light characteristic? As salt, whatever it is, it will be desirable by a lost world. It is useless if that quality is lost. As light, it will be quite noticeable. As light, it cannot and should not be hidden. As light, will cause others to take a closer look. And it will ultimately bring glory to God. I wouldn't make the mistake of thinking that salt and light are two radically different things that Christ is talking about. In Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature, there's the way they often present thoughts, they present them in parallel. The parallel ideas, one right after the other, meaning basically the same thing, stated a little different. And just as an example of this, in Proverbs 16:16 is an example of parallelism. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. You have the Hebrew idea of parallel thoughts saying really the same thing. In this case, wisdom is better than gold, is parallel to understanding is better than silver. Both illustrating the same point that wisdom and understanding are better than the best of material riches. I think the same thing is kind of going on here with the salt and light passages. Yes, salt is different than light. But what the point is that Christ, I think, is trying to get across is that there's something about the disciples, or will be about the disciples, that will stand out and be different, cause others to take notice, be desirable by the world. So what is this thing or characteristic that will have the salt and light effect that the disciples should be exemplifying? If you look at the big picture, of course, it's the whole Christian character, who we are in Christ. But more particular, it would be something that would really stand out about that character. They would really just see, people would see it different. And to find that out, I don't think we have to go too far. I think we need to stay in the context of the passage. And if you look back at those Beatitudes, what Christ is saying, he refers to it 9 times, leading up to the salt and light passages. I believe this particular characteristic is the aspects of the disciples' life is their blessed countenance and attitude. The Greek word for blessed means happy. When applied to men, in fact, some Bibles translate the use the word happy or how happy in these verses. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. However, the word blessed is probably a little better translation because happy is more of a state, right? Blessed is also a state, but it's the state as the result of something else. Blessed implies I am happy because of something. And that's why blessed is probably a better translation. Although happy, we kind of lose the happy piece of it. In our own English language, if someone says, I am blessed, especially someone in the world, they usually mean, boy, my circumstances are really going well, better than expected. And they're pleased about it, right? That's not too far off the mark. Although the circumstances we're talking about here are not worldly circumstances, but what God has done for and through us. I believe this blessed or happy countenance or attitude is what the effect of salt and light is on the world. This is because this attitude, this happy attitude, is desirable. Everybody wants it. It is different from the norm. Most people aren't happy. It is noticeable when someone has got a smile on their face, especially when bad things are going on around them. It cannot be hidden. It's hard to hide a happy countenance. Will cause others to take a closer look to figure out what is going on. It is this happy countenance or blessed attitude that is salt and light to others around us. I remember one time at work, a particularly difficult time period we were having, and one of my employees came up to me and is, how in the world can you have a smile on your face? And they were just amazed. You know, things were going pretty bad and I was still upbeat. Well, the reason is what Christ has done in us and for us and through us. And these circumstances are just temporary. Remember also that this sermon was early in the ministry of Christ. And the disciples were few in number. And Christ was primarily addressing them when he said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But even though the disciples were few in number compared to everyone in the whole world, so just a little salt flavors the whole world. Flavors a whole dish. It also flavors a whole world. Even though the entire world covers a vast area. Even a very small light can be seen from a great distance in total darkness. And remember, the world is in total spiritual darkness. It doesn't take much light for them to take notice. The stars are billions of miles away, but yet at night we can see their pinpoint pricks of light. When I go camping, for backpacking, and I'm out at night. Sometimes I get in late at night, and I set up my tent, and I have to go off some distance to hide what they call a bear bag. You put your food in a bag and hoist it up in the tree. But when it's dark out, you can get lost because you have to go some distance from your camp because you don't want your bear bag hanging right in your camp, right? You want, if the bear's going to come, you want them to come way outside the camp. So, but doing this at night can be a little treacherous. You can take a flashlight with you, but the problem is once you get 200 or 300 feet away from your camp, that flashlight doesn't show you where your camp is anymore. It can only show 30 or 40 feet, and when you're out in thick woods, all you see is trees, right? So what do you do? Well, what I do, I have this little LED light that strobes, and I hoist it up on a branch before I take off to hang my bear bag. And I can go 200 or 300 feet away, and I can turn off that flashlight, and I can see exactly where I need to go. So just a little light, a little happiness, stands out in a spiritually dark world. Those, of course, in spiritual darkness, they want to be happy. They're not happy, but they want to be happy. There's virtually no one in existence that does not want to be happy. Our own United States Declaration of Independence begins with these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." What are those? "That among these, liberty, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We all want that. What Scripture means by the word blessed, or how happy, is not a temporary feeling of euphoria, right? But an abiding, real, enduring happiness. Some would call this joy. Without a doubt, everyone, myself included, wants true happiness. It would not be an exaggeration to say that the world in spiritual darkness yearns and longs for true happiness. And that is why a happiness, a happy countenance, a happy attitude, a blessed attitude is salt and light to the world. Why is the world in such spiritual darkness? Why do they long for true happiness? The reason is because the world is under a curse. Adam and Eve had true happiness in the Garden of Eden, but their rebellion resulted in separation from God, physical death to themselves and their descendants, and a curse upon the whole world. In other words, mankind in the world is under a curse, and as a result, there is universal unhappiness. I will put in a shameless plug for Sunday school. We have been studying the last few weeks in Sunday school in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Tom is going to take that up this Lord's Day, and we are actually, I think if he's going to stay on schedule, we're going to be talking about this curse that is upon the whole world. That everyone is unhappy because of it. And even to bring this out even more, the Old Covenant was introduced to emphasize our own sinfulness, thus making the curse even more apparent, showing us of our need of Christ. Paul wrote, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law to do them." And then later in Galatians 3:24, he says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." So when we come into this great sermon that Jesus is giving in Matthew, we need to contrast the curse and the blessing, right? The world is under a curse, but blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed, 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 we come in with blessing. God promised to Abraham that through him, all the families of the world will be blessed through him, that is through Christ, Abraham's descendant. Peter, in his second sermon in Acts, concluded with this: God, having raised up his servant Christ, sent him to you first to bless you, turning every one of you from your wickedness, blessing and cursing. The world is under a curse. In Christ, we are blessed. Paul also speaks of this blessing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," as opposed to the curse that is upon the whole world. In the fallen world, there is a curse. In Christ, there is blessing. Is it any wonder that Christ begins the Sermon on the Mount with the words, "Bless"? However, those in the fallen world are often mistaken, and they think true happiness comes from the result of having things like houses, cars, money, fame, power. The base psychology behind this kind of thinking is that if I have these things, then I will have security. Nothing can hurt me. If I have all these things, then I will be independent. I am in control, and I don't depend on anything else. I will have autonomy. I can do whatever I want. That is the world's view of happiness. Therefore, they think a better job, more material possessions, all these things will make them truly happy. Now, we know that that is not true. True happiness does not come from material possessions, power, fame, or health. Nor is it founded on worldly desires for security, independence, and autonomy. True happiness primarily comes from a right relationship between the created and the creator. In this relationship, security is not based on wealth. True security is when we have God Himself as our protector and an ever-present help in the times of trouble. Instead of a worldly idea of independence, we trust and delight in a God who has promised to meet our every need. Instead of autonomy, we delight in being under the authority of a loving God, living in the liberty that God has given us freely within the boundaries He has set for our own protection. This brings true happiness. Christ used the word blessed. In fact, He used the word 9 times in verses 3 through 9 of Matthew 5. In Hebrew, when something was repeated 3 times, it had great emphasis, such as, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Here in Matthew, we have 3 times 3 uses of the word blessed. Do you think Christ was trying to make a point? What is strange is that those in the world, even in their lost state, recognize true happiness. Not the cause of it, but the presence of it. They see someone truly happy or blessed, and they think to themselves, "I need that. I want that. How do I get that? How can that person be happy? I know the circumstances that they're going through. How can they have a smile on their face? How can they have joy? The whole world is falling apart and these people are happy. What is it? What's it all about?" Although we all want to be truly happy, yet despite this, few are truly happy, and sadly, that includes Christians as well. And when we do that, when we're not happy, when we're not full of joy, it hurts our Christian testimony. We're not as effective in outreach, because people don't want what we have. So let's take just a real brief survey and a walkthrough of the Matthew 5, 3 through 12 to look at the use of this word blessed. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I don't have a lot of time left. But I want to put these under three major headings: how to obtain and maintain true happiness, What are some fruits of those who have true happiness? And how will those be treated who have true happiness? How to obtain true happiness? Christ begins by, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here is where it all begins. The entry into the heavenly kingdom is not by might, power, prestige, good looks, good works, bloodline, or other such things as the world may suppose. The entry is through realizing one's poor spiritual state. The Greek word here, ptokos, used for poor, depicts one who is in total dependence on the alms and mercies of others. Literally, the history of the Greek word is that it means to be bent over, to be humbled, to be bent over. It means having nothing at all and in total dependence on others for survival. To enter the kingdom of God, we must come to a realization that we have no means to enter the kingdom. And we must rely on the mercy of God. And when we ask for God's mercy and trust in God's mercy, we are granted entrance into his kingdom. How happy are those who have been granted mercy by God? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How happy are those who have mourned and grieved over their sin and have been forgiven and comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. How happy are those who have an approachable spirit and would not hurt or harm others. And this comes from the preceding two verses, from relying on the mercy of God, from mourning and being forgiven of our sin. Christ promises that those of the gentle spirit will inherit the earth. The Greek word for gentle, meek, means meek or mild. And Christ used this word when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How happy are those who have received God's gift of righteousness. Here we have the very heart of the gospel. We cannot be righteous by our own means, for we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But how happy are those who realize their lack of righteousness and ask for God for mercy, for they shall be satisfied with the gift of God's own righteousness. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he accounts all his worldly accomplishments, all his self-righteousness as rubbish, so that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now the second major heading, what are some fruits of true happiness? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How happy are those who show mercy to others because they have received mercy. They shall receive even more mercy when they show mercy to others. A natural outcome of being forgiven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How happy are those that have had their hearts purified by the blood of Christ. Those who have been saved have their sins washed away and are pure in heart. And because they are washed away from their sins, their sins have been washed away, they can stand in confidence before God, washed clean by the blood of Christ. How happy they are. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How happy are those who participate in bringing others into a right relationship to God, or calling others back to a right relationship with God. They are the peacemakers. What joy it is to lead others to Christ. These shall be called the sons of God. The third major heading, how will those with true happiness be treated? Beatitudes take a surprising turn. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. How happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The happiness comes from the fact that persecution, that affliction, that belittling, that being made fun of because we live right, proves that we are true believers in Jesus Christ. Paul said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How happy you should be. Here the believers are not so much persecuted for their godly actions or righteousness as thereby their mere association with Christ. But what happiness it is to be recognized that you are a true follower of Christ. Peter and John gave testimony to Christ and they were beaten for it. But after they were beaten, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. How happy they were rejoicing. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Greek word for rejoice means to leap or dance much. I love that. Leap or dance much. To rejoice with song, dance, hints, to exult, leap for joy. And you thought Christians were not allowed to dance. Abundant, overflowing happiness is a result of focusing on our reward in heaven for the faithful obedience and service to Christ. You know, we have every reason as Christians to have true happiness. We have been lifted up from the poor in spirit, shown mercy, and given the riches of Christ. We have received God's righteousness. We belong to his heavenly kingdom. We will inherit the earth. We will receive mercy. We shall see God. We shall be called the sons of God. We will be persecuted, but in that persecution we can dance for joy because it proves we belong to God and our reward in heaven is great. It is this true and deep abiding happiness, this joy that is within us, that will make us salt and light to the world around us. If you have it, the world cannot help but notice and want to take a closer look. If you want it and don't have it, and don't know how to get it, we would love to talk to you. We are gentle and approachable. We would love to talk to you about finding true happiness and peace with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for what all you've done for us. That we have every reason to be happy. And the only reason as believers for not being happy is that we're not focused on the right things. We're not focused on what you have done for us already and for what you will do for us in the future. And Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts and minds toward the heavenly things, toward setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, so that we can be effective salt and light to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If you would take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 640, we will close by singing